I invite you to open your Bible with me to James chapter 4 as we continue to work through the book of James. We are now at the end of chapter 4. Today we're going to cover verses 13 through 17. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As humans, we kind of live out a paradox in our existence. On the one hand, we look around, we see our mortality reflected in the mirror. When we look at the mirror, we see loved ones dying, we realize that no one lives forever. We then, at the same time, chase things and devote ourselves to things as if we will live forever. There's this tension, a paradox. It's as if we're mortals that have eternal desires. We realize we're going to die, and yet we have aspirations for things beyond the grave, things in this world. Part of this paradox is the result of what God has done. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that you, God, have placed eternity in man's heart. So God, creating us in his image, has already planted seeds of eternity within us. But of course, because of Adam's sin, we are mortals. We will die. Moses in Psalm 90 says this very well, that we may live 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, but beyond that is pretty much not guaranteed anything at all. And so as we live out this tension, we sometimes put all our eggs into the basket of eternity. We think we're going to last forever. We make our plans. We really don't check in with God. We really don't take into account that we are mortals. And that's what James is addressing in this passage. He's addressing people who just basically are living for today, thinking that the success and the things they enjoy today are guarantees of what will come tomorrow and the day after and the day after that and so forth. And he's calling them out. By extension, he's calling us out if indeed we are living that way as well. We begin in verse 13, which I summarize as having echoes of the book of Isaiah, and I'll explain why I say that. It begins with this strange little phrase, "come now, you who say." Commentators spend a lot of time on the words "come now" and what James is trying to say. For me, it echoes Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Just as Isaiah was calling his audience out to recognize their sins and to sit down with the Lord and confess their sins and repent and do that which was right and commit themselves to the Lord's way, God would cleanse them of their sins. James is doing something similar, calling out his people because of a major sin, a major problem in their lives, an issue that they are not grappling with, living and planning and boasting as if tomorrow and the day after that, and the day after that, and so forth, are guaranteed. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's criticizing a secular, godless worldview. He's criticizing Christians who belong to a class of merchants. They are people of means. They are wealthy. They have success. They're confident, self-confident planners, if you will. They're deliberate and intentional. They know how to make money. They have plans to make more money. They know where they're going to go, how long they're going to stay. They have an idea how much profit they can turn, and with that money, plans future expeditions, business trips, and other sorts of things to make even more money. Now, the second echo of the book of Isaiah, to me, echoes Isaiah 56:12, where we read these words, "Come," they say, "let me get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." The problem that James is addressing is the idea that somehow the future is stable and certain, and they presume that today, what they enjoy today, will carry over to tomorrow and the next day, this year, next year, down the road, pretty much forever. These people, these wealthy merchants, if you will, believers, people in the church, have no need to pray, no need to check in with God, no need to inquire if God might want them to do something differently with their time and with their money. They're on autopilot. They darken the doors of the church now and then. They give some money and put some money in the offering plate. But, you know, churches, a small segment of their life, the rest of their life, God just isn't involved at all. That's what he's criticizing. They're like the people that Isaiah criticizes, who assume tomorrow will be like this day, great and beyond measure. Now, there are a couple of misinterpretations that come up in working through this passage. Some people read this verse and see James as criticizing capitalism, that somehow he is condemning people who go into business. And of course, if you're in business, you need to turn a profit. James is not condemning capitalism in any way, shape, or form. He's not rebuking them for their plans or their desire to make money. He's rebuking them for their worldly self-confidence and the fact that they make their plans without consulting God. One writer summarizes it well, saying their problem is not their occupation, but their attitude. It's not their occupation being in business, it's their attitude. Other people read this verse and misinterpret it and misapply it in a different way. They read this verse and they say, James is teaching that Christians should not plan for the future, that they should just trust God and have faith that will all work out. These are the sort of people who will say, you don't need to take out life insurance, just trust God. You don't need to save for retirement, just trust God. You don't need to save for a college education for your kids, just trust God. Whatever it is, just trust God. That's not what James is saying here either. He's condemning people for their planning that seems to exclude God from their plans, just assuming that what they have today is a guarantee for tomorrow, and they really don't need or want God's interference in their plans. That's what he's criticizing. Now, what James is doing here is he's condemning people who are presumptuous about several things. They presume that we will live as long as we please, and if we want to make it to age 90, certainly we have a right to do that, and we're going to make that milestone. Nobody can control that. We can't control. We're going to make it another year. These people presume they can make whatever plans they wish. Nobody should stop them. And thirdly, they presume that once their plans are in place, they have the capacity to see those plans come to fruition. All of it is based on speculation. Obviously, this thinking is faulty for a number of reasons. It forgets our ignorance. First of all, we don't know the future. We have no way of knowing what's around the corner tomorrow. This thinking, beyond being ignorant, forgets that we are frail. We are creatures. And it forgets that we are dependent upon God. Just people are on autopilot, assuming that today will be like tomorrow. James reminds us that we have eternal desires in our hearts. We are trapped by our mortality. We are mortals. We are fallen mortals. He says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." We are creatures. We are finite. We are mortal. We don't know everything. We can't know the future. We can't control the future. We can't dictate the future. We can have all the faith in the world, but we can't dictate what's going to happen down the road. James's rebuke here is to people who really push God out of the equation. There's no room in their thinking for God's providence. There's no room for God to be God. He is sovereign. He is our maker. He is our creator. King of kings, Lord of lords. Governs everything. A sparrow cannot fall without his consent. A hair cannot fall from our heads without his knowledge. And these people act as if God's not to be consulted in any way, shape, or form. He then says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. A mist is something that can fade away quickly. It's present only for a short time. The word mist here could be likened to smoke or a puff of smoke, vapor, if you will, a fog that lifts. It's heavy, but then it lifts when the sun rises. Basically speaks that our existence in this world is ephemeral. And if you're not familiar with that word ephemeral, it means temporary. There are wetlands and ponds and bodies of water that are ephemeral. They fill up in the spring when the snow melts and the ground thaws. The rains fall, little pockets and pools. But give it 2 weeks, give it a month, and the water soaks into the soil. The water evaporates. These little ephemeral pools, you sometimes see them in farm fields where the crops just do not grow very high there because it's a low spot and water collects, historically collects. Those are ephemeral places of water, bodies of water, temporary. And that's essentially what James is saying here. Our place in this world is temporary. We're here today. We are gone tomorrow. James is building upon the Old Testament and what it says about this. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Job 7:7, remember that my life is breath. My eye will never again see good. He was so bitter over his losses. He's like, there's no way this can be reversed. Yet God did reverse it and made the end of his life better than the beginning. How about the prayer of Psalm 39? 4-6. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Consider the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a theme that echoes throughout the book. Vanities of vanities. The futility of life. Life is brief. We are here. We're like a vapor. We are gone. Without being dramatic, I would just simply remind you that 2 years ago today was when I took Rhonda to the hospital. And it was a Friday evening, and I would just say, do not go to the ER on a Friday evening if you can avoid it. It's a freak show. It was long. But when we finally got in, and they did a CT scan to try to determine why she had pain in her abdomen that was going around to her back, they came back and said, we have bad news. There's a mass on your liver. It was on her portal vein going into the liver, the main blood vessel to the liver. And you know the rest of the story, that it took about 10 days or 2 weeks, and then we got the diagnosis of stage 4 pancreatic cancer. It was in her liver, her bones, her lymphatic system, and she died 3 weeks after that diagnosis. Very much a reality of this verse. What is our life? We are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We have no say of when our time in this world is over. James says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, and what he's getting at here is a better way of living. You should live your life saying, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. The word if puts everything into perspective. He's talking about the future, saying that whatever our plans are, they are conditional upon the will of our sovereign God. If the Lord wills, I will go to college. If the Lord wills, I will marry this person. If the Lord wills, we will have children. If the Lord wills, we will reach retirement. If the Lord wills, we will do this in retirement, and so forth. That's what James is getting at. Calvin builds on this, saying the word if has a twofold application. First of all, he says the word if refers to if we will live even that long to see our plans come to fruition. And secondly, the word if speaks to if it is in line with the Lord's will. He is in charge. He governs all things, all decisions we make in life, business decisions and any other decisions we make are subject to his hand of providence. That's what James is saying. And in this verse, these verses, James is reminding us of what Moses taught us in Psalm 90. You get to the end of Psalm 90, and what does he say? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to know how fleeting our time in this world is, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But then the psalm ends with the refrain, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We are here today, gone tomorrow, but you, Lord, last forever. Take my labors and let other faithful people build upon them and establish the work of our hands. He then addresses the arrogant boasting, which fills these people, perhaps fills us as well. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Almost everywhere you turn in the Bible and you find the topic of boasting mentioned, or pride, it's almost always noted as something that is evil, because it's pride. Pride of who we are, pride of what we can do, pride that somehow a person exalts himself and looks down on other people, pride about one's gifts, one's looks, one's whatever, accomplishments, the family they're born in, the circumstances of their life. It's always in a negative sense. The only exception where boasting is even commended is when Paul and the other apostles speak about boasting in their sufferings for the Lord. It's kind of a weird way of saying that that's okay, but they weren't boasting in their own abilities. They weren't boasting in their the strength of character to endure. They were just simply saying, listen, I am suffering for the Lord, and I'm more than willing to continue to suffer for the Lord, that his word would go forth without hindrance in this world. Now, the boasting of James 4 does not fit in either of those categories. It's not a boasting of proud people looking down on others. It's just a boasting of saying, I don't really need God to mess up my plans. I've got it all figured out. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow, and I know how I'm going to get ahead in this world. These are business people, self-made people, self-sufficient people, people who have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, people who are gifted, people who have abilities, people who are talented and sharp and shrewd, who see opportunities, and they just really don't have a place for God as they make their plans. James says, all such boasting is evil. Humbly make your plans for tomorrow. Seek God's guidance. Seek his approval and stop being so arrogant and self-sufficient. Now, in this passage, we hear a lot of negative about this was wrong and this is inappropriate. But what would it look like, put it in a positive light or putting a positive spin? What would be an example of humble planning in a person, a business person or someone else who humbly lays out their plans before the Lord? What would that look like? Imagine a successful businessman who is old enough to retire, who has more than enough money to retire, who says, I want to keep working. I want to keep working not to line my pockets, not to build a bigger house or to have more vacations, but I want to keep working to make more money, to be able to devote it to worthy causes. There's an example, a positive example of someone with talent, with ability, who is consulting the Lord, who is saying, I want to stay active, I want to stay busy so that I can give to good causes and good organizations, to make sure the gospel goes forward in the world, but to also perhaps support good civic causes and organizations too for the betterment of life in our society or our world. Another positive example would be someone who makes their plans, whatever they are, and they realize the truth of Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord's favor rests upon this enterprise, is doomed to fail. Sometimes this basic point is just lost when it comes to church planting. People consider a community or a situation through their human wisdom. They just assume that, hey, this community needs this sort of church. And they get their money, they go to the community, and it doesn't fly. Well, maybe it doesn't. It never got off the ground because they weren't really consulting the Lord in the enterprise. And it goes belly up. Another positive example about godly people who plan is this, that people who plan realize that whatever they have achieved and whatever they hope to achieve is not the base, is not based upon their own personal talent. It's based ultimately upon God's gifts and God's favor. All natural gifts, all accomplishments, all fulfilled goals are the result of God's providential working to bring those things about. Godly planners are humble about their present circumstances, their past success. They're humble about the future, and they say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord is in this, hopefully this will happen, and this will be the outcome that we can expect. Now we come to verse 17, which is kind of a weird way to end this chapter. James writes, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is he describing here? He's describing what is known as a sin of omission. Omission, omitting something. Maybe the best way to illustrate this or explain it is to explain its opposite. A sin of commission is a person willingly, knowingly breaking one or more of God's commandments in thought, word, or deed. Those are active sins of commission. A sin of omission is failing to do what God requires. We know the commandment, but we choose to act like it's not there. We don't be bothered by it. We didn't hear that when the pastor talked about it in that passage. Whatever, we explain it away. We act like it's not in the Bible. Now, how do we understand this verse, and how do we apply it in this passage? Well, first of all, Jesus himself talked about sins of omission. He called out the scribes and the Pharisees for sins of omission. In Matthew 25, for instance, we have the scene of the final judgment, of the sheep and the goats being gathered and then separated. And to the sheep, God says this, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These were people, believers, who saw other people in need, fellow Christians, other people, and they had mercy upon them. Whatever the situation required. If they were thirsty, they gave them drink. If they were strangers and outsiders, they were welcomed. If they were naked, they were given clothing. If they were sick, they were visited. If they were in prison, they visited them. They weren't forgotten. But what's the sin of omission? This is what is true of the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. The goats know the right thing to do. They should have given a drink to those who were thirsty. They should have welcomed the stranger. They should have taken care of those who lacked clothing. They should have taken care and visited the sick and those in prison. But they were busy with their own lives. They didn't care. Places to go, things to do, people to see, and so forth. They're condemned for their sins of omission. Similarly, two chapters earlier in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus announces his woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, consider this sin of omission that he brings out in Matthew 23:23. He rebukes the Pharisees for tithing mint and dill and cumin. Yet maybe it was appropriate for them to tithe out of the herbs of their garden and tithe to the last cent of the money that they had. But Jesus condemns them because they ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The sin of omission for the scribes and the Pharisees wasn't that they forgot a little bit of mint or dill or cumin in the garden. The biggest issue was they thought those things were more important than the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So what does that do for our passage here? I think that the way we understand verse 17 is to go back to verse 15, that the sin of omission of verse 17 is actually making plans and keeping God out of the equation. The sin of omission is failing to do what James says in verse 15, make your plan, saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We are all guilty of this. Those who are in business as they make their plans. Young people are guilty of this. High school students, as they plan the future, they got it all figured out, where they're going to go to college, what they're going to do, what career they're going to be in. God often isn't a part of the equation. Same thing happens in college, pursuing a master's or a major, and then perhaps graduate school, and then this plan, that plan. God often isn't a part of the scheme. Single adults fall into the same trap. I got my degree, I got my job, I want to get married, I want this and I want that, but God isn't really a part of the equation. Young couples get married and they're off chasing the American dream. God gets pushed to the margins. They make their plans, they buy their things, they get in debt up to here. God's pushed out to the margins. Married couples, been married for a while, the same thing can happen. God gets pushed to the margins as they chase their own dreams, sometimes independent of one another, but sometimes cooperatively. It happens to those approaching retirement, those who are retired. We all have the tendency of pushing God to the margins and making our plans, just assuming that what we enjoy today will be here tomorrow, and that we can control the future, and that we're going to live long enough to see our plans come to fruition, and that God really, it doesn't have a right to be involved or even interfere or somehow through his hand of providence overrule what we are hoping to achieve and to do. So this passage is a wake-up call for us who live as if today is a guarantee, tomorrow is a guarantee, and so forth. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is our life? We are nothing more than a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how James lays it out for us, how easy it is for us to live in the here and the now and to make our plans. And far too often, the only time we think of you is to ask you to bless our plans rather than ask if we should even be embarking on such an endeavor in the first place. Help us to reflect on these words, and especially the brevity of life and how short our time in this world is, and help us to avoid this sin of omission, of failing to include you as we make our plans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.